I was once a materialist. The focus of my life was on material things day in and day out. Sometimes I would stay up all night examining them, atom by atom, using electron microscopes. You see, I was a natural philosopher of the condensed state of matter, otherwise known as a material scientist. Now, I know I'm biased, but I would say this is the queen of sciences. But what's more important is that it was studied by the King of Kings. You see, when Jesus is described as a carpenter in our translations, I'm told that that refers to more than wood. Jesus was someone who worked with all sorts of hard materials, wood, metal, stone. So Jesus worked with and had to understand the behaviour of all sorts of different materials. Just pause and think about that for a moment. The Son of God, who made the physical world, who came and worked within it, studied it. Or as the Apostle John put it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God, the one who is spirit, became flesh, physical. The God who is distinct from creation isn't distant from creation. He made his home within this physical world, the very physical world he had made. I want to spend the next hour focusing on this verse. It's a verse that everyone would agree is one of the most central statements in Christian theology. Well, I want to show you that what VCT, what AIG and other groups believe about creation flows from this verse. A so-called young earth position does not rest on a particular interpretation of a few verses in Genesis, but the whole Bible. It rests on the central doctrines of Christianity. If you like, this is Christ-centered creationism. And I want to explain how this verse undermines theistic evolution. And more positively, how it helps us address the sort of struggles and issues that are in our society today. And I want to show how a positive theology of creation that enables us to do that actually depends on having the right understanding of origins. Our doctrine of creation depends on our view of origins. You've got to get the history right. Creation matters, for example, for our human identity. 2 years ago, I introduced this diagram to explain our human identity as the image of God. Our identity is not something self-defined. It's not something that we achieve. It's an identity that's a gift. It's received. And it's defined in the Bible by a network of relationships. We are people made by God, like God, and for God. In other words, we are spiritual people. But we are also physical people with physical bodies in a physical world. And our identity as God's image is not simply as isolated individuals, it's what we are together with all of the rest of humanity, all the other people that are also physical and spiritual. And what I want to do today is really focus on the bottom part of that diagram. The fact that we are physical people with physical bodies. We are made of dust. We eat, we work, we sleep. So the environment isn't something out there. We are part of it. And yet there is more to us than the physical. And we struggle with how we sort all of this out. For example, we're the only creatures on this planet that seem to worry about the future of other creatures on the planet. For example, who organise conferences on climate change, or who make documentaries about pollution. But what intrigues me about the current debate on the environment is that the thing that our society seems to struggle with most is our sort of physicality. It's our very physical existence that is seen as being a threat to the planet, such that the greenest thing you can do today is to die. Another example of where our society struggles with holding the spiritual and physical together is the transgender debate. We've heard a lot about this. There's a conflict between someone's feelings, their desires, their thinking, that's something non-physical, and their body, So people say, well, I feel like a woman, but I'm in the body of a man. There's this sort of spiritual, physical conflict. And what about video games? Maybe this isn't relevant to anyone here. I'm sure no one here plays video games. No one here has any children that ever do this. Well, may I suggest we need a theology of gaming? This is a big part of people's lives. Do you ever hear sermons on this? You see, I think the whole point of gaming is that you are creating an existence in a non-material world. The attraction of it is that you can escape the limitations of your body. So virtual life can seem preferable to the real world. Some of you may have come across this film, Ready Player One. In a funny sort of way, it's full of theology. I want you to look at this quote from the start of the film. "This is the oasis. It's the place where the limits of reality are your own imagination. You can do anything, go anywhere, ski down the pyramids, climb Mount Everest with Batman, if that's what you would really want to do. People come to the oasis for all the things they can do. They stay because of all the things they can be. Tall, beautiful, scary, a different sex, a different species, live action cartoon, it's all your cool." Then the character introduces his own avatar. "Yeah, that's me. Well, that's my avatar. At least until I feel like changing. Except for eating, sleeping, and bathroom breaks. Whatever people want to do, they do it in the oasis. And since everyone is here, this is where we meet each other. It's where we make friends." In the real physical world in this film, they are trapped in poor living conditions. You can sort of see it just at the bottom of that slide. One of the girls in the film is disfigured. She says to the character, "Look, you'll be disappointed if you meet me in reality." But in the game, in the oasis, they can escape all of that physical reality. Except they can't. They need food and sleep and toilets. They need hands and eyes and a brain to play the game. So actually you can't quite escape the physical. Here's another example, transhumanism. It's an attempt to put some of those capabilities of the virtual world into physical reality. The attempt to improve on our body, to give new capabilities to it using technology. And notice how it was described in this recent news report. This was just a couple of weeks ago. The guy says it's a way to evolve. And maybe you think, well, that's just a bit weird. Far removed from how you would ever think. Well, let me ask you this question. Were you happy with your body when you looked in the mirror this morning? Which of us is totally happy with our body? How it looks, how it works. Body image is a massive issue for our society. You can tell that just by looking at adverts, what money is spent on. Why is health, the NHS, at the top concern of voters? Well, okay, maybe after Brexit. We want our bodies to work properly. And you'll be pleased to know that your body features heavily in the talk today. Our bodies are the bit of creation that we are most familiar with. And I think that helps us to earth the issue of creation, if you've excused the pun. We can use what the Bible says about our bodies to model, as a sort of model for how we're to understand the physical world, the creation more generally. And that's something I'll defend directly from the Bible later on. And you see, what we do with our bodies also matters. What we do in the physical world matters. It's a distortion of Christianity to live as if only the spiritual matters. Sometimes Christians speak like that, as if it's only the spiritual stuff that matters. That's a denial of the reality that the Word became flesh. What we do with our bodies, how we treat them, what we eat, how we look, should matter to us as Christians. We eat and drink to the glory of God. Our daily work matters. It's not just if you're working in the church that somehow that counts. No, all our daily work matters for God. After all, Jesus spent a lot longer as a carpenter than he ever did in his public ministry. I'll be saying that was a complete waste of time. You see, Jesus has to be our model. Because in him we see the spiritual and the physical coming together. So we're going to begin our theology of creation where all theology must start, with Jesus. It's in Jesus we discover the goodness of creation and God's purpose for creation. And we're going to do that as we sort of go through the whole storyline of the Bible. So first of all, creation and character, where God is at home. Remember John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Who's the Word? Well, the Word is the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, and through whom everything was made. He's the Creator. And it's perhaps the greatest miracle of the Bible that God became flesh. That is something truly amazing. But in a way, it shouldn't be something surprising if you understand what God is like. Because this is a God who loves creation. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, it seems as if God just can't keep away. He keeps appearing to Adam, to Abraham, and many others as you go on through the Bible. Creation is a place where God dwells. Think of Israel in the wilderness. God pitched his tent among theirs. That's the very same language, the very same wording that John is using in John 1:14. When God, he dwelt, that's he pitched his tent amongst us, just as he did amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So God is even spoken of as walking in the camp of Israel, such that they need to keep the toilets outside the camp. This is the same God that walked in the Garden of Eden. So when he created the world, he was making a home for himself, a sort of second home, as much as for man. And the great vision of hope that energizes God's people throughout the Old Testament is that God would dwell with them. One of the later prophecies in the Bible, Zechariah 2:10, God says, "I will live among you." That's the great hope. And all of that makes perfect sense if you read Genesis 1:1 correctly. The first words of the Bible are not, "In the beginning, God." As if the first thing we are meant to know about God is that he exists in some timeless, abstract manner. And I'm sorry if that spoilt a few sermons. No, Genesis 1:1 begins like this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's about something God is doing. God is revealed in what he does. The first thing we are told about God in the Bible is that God is a creator. The creator of a physical world. Stuff, not spirit. So physical creation isn't some sort of embarrassment to God. Something second best, inferior to the spiritual. Rather, it's another platform in which he can display his glory, his character. We see what God is like by what he does, by what he's made. Psalm 119, verse 68 puts it like this. "You are good, and what you do is good." Creation is a character reference for God. And that's what we find in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 tells us lots of things, but I think the biggest message is that God is good, and what he makes is good. There's lots of literary structure in Genesis 1. There's lots of patterns and repetition. And you know what it's all there for? It's serving to reinforce this message about the connection between God's character and what he makes. For example, Genesis 1, 3 and 4. And God said, God says what he wants. Notice God's word here. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus' character is at stake here. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw. He sees what he has made. He assesses it. He looks at it. And he gives his verdict. And he saw that the light was good. He says, sees, the verdict, good. This is, if you like, an early version of that security announcement you get on public transport. Say it, see it, sorted. This is just, God's just reversed the order. Say it, see it, sorted. Think of that whenever you hear that on the tube. It's telling us, reminding us about Genesis 1. God's character. And that verdict is emphasised at the end of the account. Because it says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So every part of creation, there's no exceptions. And I think it's not simply just every bit, it's about how every part works together. There's a beautiful interdependence and harmony. In the processes of creation, as well as all the parts. And this word behold, there's this idea of enthusiasm, delight in how it has all turned out. It's almost as if God is saying, look, come over and see what I've made. He's excited about this. And he says, it's very good. It couldn't be better. God is really pleased with this. This is what God wants. And that message is reinforced a couple of verses later when we're told that God rested now that the work of creation was completed. This wasn't a rest of exhaustion, but a rest of satisfaction. Think about it, when you've been doing some work at home, some decorating or something, and you sort of think the job's over, you sit back, you look up, and you think, oh no, I can still see that crack, or that paint hasn't covered that part of the wall properly. You can't rest, can you? It's not complete. Well, God didn't have that problem. It was perfect. He rested. There were no imperfections. In other words, he's made a creation in which he is at home, as well as us. So God is staking his reputation on what he's made. He's saying, judge me by what creation is like. So you won't find the meaning of the word good simply by opening a dictionary. You need to see the context here of this link between creator and creation. Good, if you like, is a moral category here, in the sense that it reflects God who is good. Creation in all its order and diversity and harmony and beauty and unity reflects its maker. And we get a similar message as we go further on in the Bible. We read what a good land is like. A land provided by God. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. He's associating himself with this. And what do we discover is in that land? Well, it's a land full of water. It's got streams, pools of water, springs. It's a land full of food. Wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. It's a land without scarcity. Bread will not be scarce. You will lack nothing. This is a land bursting with abundant life. Just like God. And even more, it's even got metallurgy too. Look at this, you've got iron and copper. What more could you want for a good and happy land? You get similar things elsewhere. Leviticus 26 verse 6, that this land is a land in which no one will make you afraid, where savage beasts are removed, a land without fear and violence. You can look at this another way. If you go back to Genesis and look at the things that are not good, you discover those are things that are things that go directly against what God wants. So death, for example, pain, are results of going against what God wants. And God says it's not good for the man to be alone, in Genesis 2 verse 18. Because without the woman, humanity cannot image God properly. You'll get a wrong impression of God. If you've got a wrong view of God's character, if you haven't got the woman as well as the man. And as you read on in Genesis, the next time that God sees and gives a verdict, it's before the flood, where he sees wickedness, he sees violence, and he's not pleased. He's grieved. In other words, that must be something different to the good world of Genesis 1. So in short, the world that the Word makes is not like our current world. It's a world without death and danger, without violence and savage beasts, without famine and pain like the pain of childbirth. That is important if we're going to try and answer the objections of people like Stephen Fry. It's already been mentioned in this conference. You see, he points to the suffering and disease we see in the world today and rightly concludes that any God who made such a world cannot be good. He is right on his theology. He's better than a lot of evangelicals. But he's wrong on his history. That isn't how the world began. Because if you want to know what God thinks is good, how he thinks things ought to be, you need to go back to the beginning. This is what Jesus himself said when he was questioned about divorce. What does he do? He says, Don't go back to those regulations that came later. If you want to know how things really ought to be, you go back to the beginning. That is how you discover what God really wants. We're simply applying Jesus' words to this issue of creation. So the most important conflict with evolution does not primarily come from the days of Genesis 1, but the goodness of creation. Evolutionary history says that death has always been present. In fact, it's essential for the evolutionary process, in which case there is no problem of suffering. Violence, conflict, disease, natural disasters, extinctions are just the way it's always been, the way it always will be. They're just part of the fabric of the world, like gravity. That is a problem if you accept theistic evolution. I'm going to list a number of problems with each of the sections we go through this afternoon. Because with the theistic evolution, you are saying that what God created, that this is what God created in the beginning. You are changing God's CV, if you like. That means you are changing God's character. Because theology rests on history. If the history is wrong, you end up with a different God. God is no longer good. That is going to make evangelism tricky. Theistic evolution, we get one message from today. Theistic evolution is an absolute nightmare for evangelism. But before we finish this first point, and the other points will be quicker, I want to make two other applications of this idea of a good creation. First of all, to the environment. You see, evolution doesn't allow you to say what the world ought to be like. Stuff just happens without any plan or purpose. I love how C.S. Lewis put this in a poem. It's a poem about evolution. He said, goodness equals what comes next. In other words, you can't say there's anything wrong with the world. Anything to be fixed. It just is. And yet people talk about what is good and bad for the environment. But who defines what is good? Why is preserving life good? Life itself is a cosmic accident. Throughout evolutionary history, there have been all manner of environmental catastrophes and extinctions and animal suffering. So what? Why think the human species somehow ought to survive? How are we different to any other? Why is it a problem that plastic goes in the ocean? It's just another form of hydrocarbon, another rearrangement of atoms. So what? Why is that a problem? Understand this. The most powerful apologetic argument we have is very simple. It's three letters. The question, why? When anyone ever tells you how you ought to behave or what you ought to believe, just ask the question, why? We're so used to having to defend what we believe, other people have to defend that too. We can ask the question back. We're not the only ones that have to justify our beliefs. Just ask the question, why? Environmental care has become a moral issue. But that doesn't make any sense if evolution is true. And the irony is, it's actually as creationists who have an originally good creation that any idea of environmental care, animal welfare, makes any sense, because we have an original good pattern for creation. We should be the leaders of the right sort of environmentalism, if you like. We've actually got a basis for it. Second application, physical limitations are not bad. I think this is something we are very bad at understanding. I think we have a sort of almost magical view of the initial creation. You know, when Adam was created, he was without disease, he was without death, but he wasn't a sort of Superman. He was still bound by gravity, I think. He needed to breathe. He needed to eat. He was limited. He was dependent. He was dependent on God, very obviously, but actually he was also dependent on the rest of creation in order to live. He needed Eve if he was going to multiply. So this idea of being limited and being dependent are not in and of themselves bad things. Often people say, oh, I hate being dependent on someone. And sometimes I think Christians are the worst at this. We hate accepting help. I think that's a very un-Christian attitude. We've been made to be dependent. And that in and of itself is not a bad thing. Nothing else. It reminds us that we're not God. Secondly, creation and curse. Fallen creation preserved by God. Why would we ever question the goodness of creation? Well, the problem is that the world we're now in has beauty and the beast. It's got the parasitic worm, the cancer. So how can we continue to affirm the goodness of creation? Can we do that? Can we continue to affirm the goodness of God? Yes, if we get our history right. This is why Origins matters. The suffering and death we see in creation now are not reasons to doubt God's goodness, but our goodness. The change in creation occurs after Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3. That's where this whole idea of a young earth comes from. It's saying that the evidence of suffering and death must be dated after Adam's creation. That's what we mean by young. Remember our human identity. Sin obviously ruptured our relationship with God, but it also affected our relationship with each other and the physical world, including our bodies. The physical creation is changed, making physical life hard. It's now a struggle, a toil, a place of conflict, danger, and ultimately death. Genesis 3 tells us it's now painful to give birth to new life, and it's a struggle to maintain that life by growing food from the ground. In other words, creation functions differently. Blessing has turned to its opposite, curse. Blessing means life, abundance, fruitfulness, harmony. Curse disrupts that pattern of harmonious life and brings conflict, scarcity, barrenness, and death. That's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture, where human sin leads to judgment on creation, on something physical. And the place that, if you like, that's the most obvious is in the account of the flood. We're told there that the earth was corrupt. It was ruined. It was not functioning as God intended. We're told specifically that all flesh was corrupt. And all flesh in that account includes animals. And it's actually even the violence of animals that is highlighted, the violence of animals as well as people that is highlighted as the problem. Because creation was meant to function as a place of harmony, promoting life, now it's a place of violence leading to death. That is why God sends a flood that engulfs the earth and animals as well as people. If the problem was simply people, why not just send a plague to deal with the people? No, God sends a flood that affects the whole of creation. But what does that tell us about the goodness of creation? Does this curse on creation mean that creation itself is evil? As if what is physical is now evil? No. Remember John 1:14. The Word became flesh, something physical. He made his home, his physical existence, in a fallen world. He ate the food of a fallen world. The one who is all good cannot adopt a mode of existence that is now inherently evil. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God created is good. Think of it like this. Creation is like a ruined castle. The walls are broken. The roof is missing. The plumbing isn't working. But it is still recognisably a castle. It's not just a pile of rubble. You can see something of what it was meant to be. You can even imagine almost some of the residual grandeur and beauty of it, just as we see in creation. We see incredible beauty and grandeur still. So the problem with the castle is not the stones. It's not that it should have been a bouncy castle or something. The problem is that it's been attacked, that it's not been looked after, so it's no longer functioning as a castle. And it's the same with our bodies. They don't function as was intended in the very good world of Genesis 1. Organs can fail. Cancers can grow. But that doesn't mean our bodies are evil any more than a fallen creation is evil. Or to put it another way, God hasn't given up on creation. He thinks it's something worth preserving. Think again back to the flood. The flood is full of theology. The very account that demonstrates judgment on creation is the same place that we discover that the physical world is still good. Because God didn't give up. He could have whisked Noah and his family off the earth to a spiritual existence in heaven and just given up with this whole physical thing. But he didn't. He remakes the world. He commands Noah to go to great effort to save animals. The animals matter to God too. The quality and varieties of those different animals reflect his glory. You know, Noah should have an award as the greenest man in history, the greatest environmentalist. We should have a Noah Prize. Single-handedly, with his family, he preserves the biodiversity of the planet. That's quite something, isn't it? And he uses technology to do it. A giant, intricately designed boat. Technology doesn't need to be the enemy of the environment. But notice, it was a green boat. It was made from renewable resources and it was fully recyclable. In the flood, we see that God's plan of salvation includes creation. God remembered, wonderful salvation word, the animals as well as Noah in Genesis 8 verse 1. He makes a covenant of preservation with every living creature after the flood. And the part of the purpose of the flood was as a holding measure, preserving the world from self-destruction, preserving Adam's humanity until the Saviour could be born, physically. Note that, we don't have a spiritual Saviour, but one who is flesh. It was a physical descendant of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. To be born as flesh, to be born to save this physical humanity, he needed to become part of that. And for that to happen, humanity needed to be preserved, and the world that humanity depended on needed to be preserved. That's why all those genealogies matter. It's about preserving this human line till we get to Christ, and it's why there are no genealogies after Christ. We don't need them anymore. We've got there. So we can say this, creation is still good. It functions differently to the original creation, but that is because of human sin. So that means that what a good creation looks like has changed because sin is now present. This doesn't impugn God's character, because God's goodness is also seen in his judgment on sin. If God had done nothing about sin, he would no longer be good. This actually also displays his goodness, given that sin has come into the world. And there's also God's mercy in the functioning of creation. And that's partly that it's not as bad as it could be. It's actually incredible how well our bodies work, isn't it? But it's also in this way. It's obvious that there's a problem. As we look at the world around us, we know there's a problem. Something isn't right. That's why people ask about it. Yeah, it's obvious. The suffering and death in creation, well, what are they there for? They're God's wake-up call to us, aren't they? To get our attention. It's just like pain in our bodies. Pain warns us that there's a problem, that we need to do something about it. In that sense, it's a good thing. Think how C.S. Lewis put it. Suffering is God's megaphone. He's being merciful in warning us that there's a problem. But if you adopt theistic evolution, that megaphone is silenced. You are left with a bizarre message that there is nothing wrong with how creation functions. It is just how God made it in the beginning. Try doing evangelism saying that. It's crazy. Because rather than using people's sense that something is wrong with the world to lead them to the gospel, you're now saying that creation is absolutely fine. There isn't really suffering, is in a way what you're saying. It's a doctrine of apparent suffering. Sometimes people complain about creationists, about the idea of apparent age. Well, what on earth about the idea of apparent suffering? Isn't that a far bigger problem? And in doing that approach, you've actually surrendered one of our best arguments. The whole point is we can look at the world and see that something is wrong. And it separates the physical and the spiritual. Because it's saying that in theistic evolution, the death that comes from sin is only spiritual. Physical judgments are not the consequences of sin. Well, no wonder people switch off. Physical judgments are a lot more tangible than spiritual warnings. People take notice when there's something wrong with their body, when there's something wrong in the world. That gives traction to our message. Let's not surrender it. And also taking this approach, it makes the whole solution, the gospel, incoherent. It's only if the world is fallen from its original condition that Jesus' rescue mission makes any sense. Because that's the next stage, creation and the cross, the redemption of creation. It shouldn't surprise us that God comes to redeem his creation. Because remember, the God of creation is the same as the God of redemption. So we read Genesis 1, we are reading about the same God. Hear how Athanasius put it. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the self-same Word who made it at the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation. For the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it at the first. Isn't that incredible? Remember, the Word became flesh. So that tells us that creation is something worth saving, but it also tells us that Jesus' physical flesh was essential to his accomplishing of that salvation. It had to be a physical descendant of Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And so as we see Jesus in his flesh, we see him addressing the spiritual and the physical problems in the world. So he forgives sin, and he tells the paralyzed to walk. He tells the disciples to have faith, and he stills the storm. Those physical miracles were not just about demonstrating his power, but that the Word who made the world was the same Word who would rescue the world, who would heal with a word, the same word. So this physical healing. Well, how can that make sense? Why heal? Why? What does that mean? It means restoring function, doesn't it? How can you heal unless there is something wrong? Unless somehow the illness and disability Jesus encountered didn't reflect his original pattern of creation. Otherwise, we have to say that Jesus is some sort of miracle worker who's really like a bad architect who made a bit of a mess of the original design and now he's trying to come and patch it up. That isn't what Jesus is doing. He's coming to undo the effects of sin in the world. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:23, our bodies need redemption. That's a salvation word. Our bodies need to be brought back, restored to what they are meant to be. Because sin has made all of us disabled. We all have bodies that don't function as they should. That's why eventually they die. And that brings us to Jesus' physical death. He died physically. That's not complicated, but it's at the heart of what we believe. He experienced a public, violent, bloody, agonizing physical death as he bore the spiritual and physical judgment on our sin. The New Testament is clear that the physical suffering of Christ was part of the payment for sin. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Peter, quoting Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. Isn't that what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper? That's something pretty central to the life of the church. Well, it's totally changed if you believe in evolution. The Lord's Supper is something physical. We remember a broken body and shed blood. Not spiritual stuff. The whole point is it symbolizes something physical. And in fact, I think it's the very physical nature of Jesus' suffering that actually helps us to understand the depth of his spiritual suffering. It makes that more tangible and real. But if you're a theistic evolution, Jesus' physical suffering is tragically pointless. It has nothing to do with payment for sin. Jesus has become a victim of injustice, rather than a willing sacrifice meeting a just punishment of human sin. The cross is totally changed. And so is the resurrection. The resurrection becomes a massive contradiction. You can tell we must be in a problem if a list of problems, one of them is Jesus' death and resurrection. If that is a problem, then we really are in trouble. Because what's the resurrection about? The resurrection is meant to be a victory. We sing that great song, we see what a morning, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. Well, what has he conquered? Death, physical death, what Jesus calls the last enemy. But evolution says that's just always been there, part of the fabric of the universe. Well, if that is so, then Jesus rose to conquer an enemy he made at the beginning. That's just stupid. That doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense for the Word who made the world good, who preserved the world, who took on flesh, who died in the flesh, to then be raised still with flesh. And in fact, the resurrected Jesus seems rather proud of his resurrection body. Remarkably, still marked by the cross. Look what he says to the disciples, look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. It goes on to say they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is a God who thinks bodies matter. A God whose redemption includes creation. Who was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. Colossians 1:20. That includes creation. Creation and church, a restored creation. Remember, the Word didn't just become flesh, he stayed flesh. And he's coming back as flesh. Glorified flesh, yes, but still something physical. And it needs to be physical, because he's not returning to transport his people out of a physical world to heaven, but to bring heaven to earth. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 are telling us. And that is the great goal of salvation. Remember what we said near the beginning. God dwelling with his people, the church. That's the whole point. This is what we get in Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men. Does that sound familiar? And he will live with them. Now, I think, not as some sort of second home, but as God's permanent home. Heaven come to earth. So Christ is now with his bride, the church. And we're even told there's a wedding supper to be enjoyed that Jesus at least seems to see as something rather physical when he talks to his disciples before his crucifixion. Now this new creation will be different from our current world, but it will echo that original good creation in which God first rested. That's what it's going on to say in this passage here from Revelation. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Does that sound familiar? Well, that was what we knew in the original creation. So this new world isn't going to be identical to that. There is more than one way for an infinite God to make something good. I think the best way to understand this is that the new creation will be as good but greater in the same way that Jesus is greater than Adam before he sinned. That's the pattern that we have. The details of that, we're not told. But that is the great vision and pattern that we are given. And the thing I want to emphasise for us now is that there will be continuity with our current creation. I believe this is a restoration project, not a new build. And I want to explain why I think that from different parts of the Bible. First of all, there's a link between our bodies and creation. That's something I've assumed throughout this talk, but it's made explicit for us in Romans 8. We see a link between human beings and creation. Actually, in particular, it's the church and creation. So the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, that's Christians, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, that's what we're told about in Genesis, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. This is something that God did to creation. Theistic evolutionists say it's something that we did. No, it's something that God did as a judgment on creation. In the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the liberation of the children of God, the church, is linked to the liberation of creation. Well, that idea sounds familiar, doesn't it? What happened in the creation in the beginning? The sin of a human being led to the fall of creation. Well, now the redemption of human beings leads to the rescue of creation. It's not complicated, it's all very logical. It makes a lot of sense if we just read what the Bible says. So you could almost put it like this. The most ecologically significant thing you could do is to become a Christian. Because your salvation, if you like, the salvation of creation rests on your salvation. But Paul gets even more specific in this passage. Because he goes on to say the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Remember my question at the start, asking if you were happy with your body. Well, we are right to groan, but not to moan. There's a difference. The analogy Paul gives here is childbirth. A woman in childbirth is not moaning that a child is coming. Rather groaning in pain, but in the knowledge that this means the hoped-for child will soon be born. In the same way, we groan now, and yes, sometimes that's in a lot of pain, but it's in the certain hope of our resurrection bodies. Bodies that will be different to our current bodies and yet recognisably us. Just as Jesus could say, it's I myself. They could see, yeah, this is the same person. And that's the connection that Paul makes. He's saying that what happens to our bodies is the pattern for what happens to creation. Creation will be transformed just as our bodies will be. So if there's continuity between our bodies now and our resurrection bodies, there must be continuity between creation now and the new creation. This is reinforced when we read about Noah's flood. We find the same pattern. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about, but by water also the world of that time, the world before the flood, was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. In that whole passage, he's making an analogy between what happens in the flood and what is to happen when Jesus returns again. And in the flood, there was plenty of destruction. But it was the destruction necessary to remake the world. A transformed world that was different to the world before the flood. But there was a continuity with it. So why does Peter talk about fire here? This transformation happening by fire. Well, I think it's partly because God promised never to destroy the world again by water. And secondly, I think it's the idea of purification. It's fire of purification. This is a renovation project. And to renovate something, you have to get rid of the rotten. Have a look at this example. This is the building that Hope Church meets in Gravesend. I hope you feel sorry for us. Now, this is what it looked like in 1992. That's before I was there. That's what it looked like inside. This is what it looks like now. It wasn't demolished. It was renovated. And that process involved some destruction. You had to get rid of some rotten pews. The building is now different to what it was then. There are chairs, not pews. There's a carpet. There's new lights. And yet it is recognisably the same building. And I think that's the sort of analogy I've got in mind here between our creation now and the new creation. Why wasn't the chapel just demolished? If it had been down to me, I probably would have done. Well, it's because it was a listed building. For some reason, a crazed local historian, I hope this isn't going to get quoted, got it listed. It was somehow seen as some sort of historical thing that was worth saving. I mean, actually, there's another connection to materials here, because the person that provided the funds for that building back in the Victorian era was Isaac Johnson, who actually was the inventor of Portland cement. So there's another materials connection. But anyway, it was seen as something worth saving. Let me take a different example. If someone went to the Louvre and did this to the Mona Lisa, what would they do? Well, I guess they might arrest the culprit. But would they say, okay, the painting's ruined, stick it in the bin? I don't think so. I think they would do their best to restore it. Why? Because it's so valuable, it's so precious. You're not just going to chuck this away. And that is what I'm saying about creation. It is so valuable that it is worth restoring. Just like humanity. Because if you say that new creation is a total new build, you're really saying that creation now is not that valuable. Including the flesh that the Son of God became. And here's the irony. It's actually only if you believe in the fallenness of creation that you can assert its value. The whole point about creation now is that it's not as it's meant to be. It's not as it once was. That is why the new creation can be called redemption, buying back. It's about the restoration of all things, to use Peter's words. And this is another problem for theistic evolution. Because new creation cannot now be a restoration project. Because a death-free new creation has no connection with what God first made. There was no death-free original creation, so a death-free new creation has no connection with it. It simply becomes God's second attempt at creation. You know, let's have a second go and hope I make a better job of it. That means our creation now is devalued as something second best, not worth keeping. And therefore not worth caring for. Why look after a house you know will not be preserved? The whole basis for environmental care is actually undermined. And I've not yet met a theistic evolutionist who would like that conclusion, but that seems to me is the logical conclusion from their position. As I've tried to show through this talk, it's creationists that have a rational basis to care for God's world, because that's what it is. He cares for it. That we should care for the animals in it too. But the issue is exactly how we should do that. What's the best way of doing that? Well, that is fiendishly complicated, and I'm not going to even begin to go there. That would be another talk. But I want to say this, making use of this analogy with our bodies. You see, our bodies are fallen. They will rot in the grave. But we don't then conclude, well, we don't need to care for our bodies. No, we do our best to undo the effects of the fall, not least in healthcare. But it's complicated, isn't it? Because fixing one problem in our bodies can cause another. For example, medicine can have side effects. It's not always clear what treatment is best. Well, I think the rest of creation is similarly complicated and interdependent. So it's not always going to be obvious what is best. We need to be careful that solving one environmental problem doesn't actually create another. The second thing is that we are limited in what we can do. We can't undo the fall. No amount of healthcare can stop death. But we don't then conclude from that, well, healthcare is pointless then. Well, in the same way, we should image God by looking after the world, his world. But at the same time, we need to hold this in tension with that. We need to recognise that only God can save the planet. So here's a radical suggestion. Maybe our first step in dealing with any environmental problem should be to pray. Maybe we should suggest that in the environmental debate. Now I'm going to finish, but I want to finish by talking about humanity. Because I want to finish with this, because I think this is the best argument, if you like, for the goodness of creation. Actually comes from humanity, that is the pinnacle of God's creation. Now I might get ushered off the stage at this point. Is this a misprint? Well, understand what I mean. I mean the goodness of humanity in the same way that I've talked about the goodness of creation. As humanity now is like that ruined castle, that defaced masterpiece. We are fallen, but we are still the image of God, and therefore worth redeeming. So to be clear, I'm talking about the goodness of humanity, not the goodness of people. People are sinful. And putting it like that means I'm saying the exact opposite of our society. Because in our society, people are seen as fundamentally good, but humanity as a species is actually something rather bad. It's astonishing. I came across this phrase recently. Species dysphoria. That's what we're suffering from in our society. We are embarrassed by our humanity. You see, in an age of equality, our privileged status in the animal kingdom is seen as something rather distasteful, especially given the way that we are seen to be damaging the planet. And of course, the evolutionary timeline makes things even worse. Topic title for one of my children in school a few years ago, this was for a seven-year-old, was The Insignificance of Humans in the History of the Earth. Humanity is an insignificant late addition in the history of life. In other words, we are not special. Well, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Because the whole point in education is to make children feel valued. So how do we do that? Well, let me give you an example of how we do that today. Came across this book. Looks promising. It says George is the greatest. So presumably if you give this to George, he's going to think, that's really good. But there's a problem. Because if you pick up the next book in the rack, it says Sienna is the greatest. So immediately you have a logical problem. They both can't be the greatest. And it gets even worse as you look inside this book. Let me just show you one of the pages. Sienna's story is exactly the same as George's. They're even dressed the same. There's a slight change in hair shade, I think. That's about it. I'm not sure that's the way to feel valued. The way to feel valued is to get our history right, starting with Jesus. Remember our verse. The Word became flesh. Not any old flesh, but human flesh. That's significant. Many a Christmas sermon has focused on the greatness of the gift we have been given, God's Son. And that does indeed show us how God must love and value us. But turn that around. Have you ever considered what the Son of God became? What that says about the value of human beings? Because he became flesh, human flesh. Not an angel, not an alien, not some form of artificial intelligence. He became a human. And more than that, he stayed human flesh. He kept his humanity. He died as a human being. He rose again as a human being. He ascended to heaven as a human being. And he will return to this world again as a human being. So Jesus has a physical body today. A glorified body, an incorruptible body, but a physical human body. In other words, when Jesus became flesh, it wasn't as if he was sort of holding his nose when he became human, as if this was something rather distasteful, something a bit beneath him. We sort of talk about the humility of Christ in becoming a human, but I think we massively misunderstand that if we think of it in these terms, as if somehow it was an embarrassment or a shameful thing to become a human being. You know, let's get this smelly bit of human existence over with as quickly as possible. No, it was the natural thing for Jesus to become a human being. Why? Because the blueprint for humanity is not Adam, but Christ. Adam was made after the pattern or the likeness of Christ, the one who is the image of God. So our humanity was not dreamt up from nowhere, but it's based on the humanity we see in Jesus. The whole point is that humanity and humanity alone is made as the image of God. We are not God, we are different to God, and yet we match God at some level. I think of the analogy of sort of hand and glove. A glove is not the same as a hand, and yet it fits the hand. In the same way, it was possible for the Son of God to map his sort of godness onto human flesh without being any less God. Or to put it another way, the Son of God was not incarnated as a tree. or as an ant, or for that matter, an ape. In fact, I would go as far to say this, he couldn't have been incarnated as any of those things. But can't God do anything? No, he can't lie, and he can't make a square circle, and he can't do something that is against his character. He cannot be incarnated as anything but human and still be God. They wouldn't match. That means the doctrine of the incarnation creates a deep problem for theistic evolution. Because evolution says our humanity is modelled on earlier animals. Humans are common ancestors with apes. And it says that Adam was part of a population of these hominin creatures. God gave Adam a special spiritual status, but he had the same body as those around him. There is nothing unique about Adam. There is no difference between human image of God flesh and that of the animal hominids surrounding him. How does Jesus' flesh relate to Adam's body now? How can Jesus still be the model for humanity? Can you see why I don't find theistic evolution attractive? And if you just look at those 5 points, that is actually quite a list. And there's more that could be added. The conflict is not about how you interpret ancient Near East literature. It's about Jesus himself. Well, it can't be more central than that, can it? Theistic evolution is a theological nightmare. But if you get our history of creation right, there is a very precious truth from the incarnation. It's saying our value as human beings is not dependent on our capabilities or the perfection of our bodies. That's encouraging if you're an unborn child, isn't it? Because our value as humanity is based on the value of the model human, the authentic human, Jesus Christ. That is why humanity is valuable. That is why it is worth redeeming. And that is why our future hope is not to be rescued from our humanity or to be made something more than human or transhuman, but rather to be authentically human, to be renewed in the image of our Creator, Jesus Christ. His hand in our glove, as it were, the Word made flesh. This is historic mainstream Christianity. Nothing I've said here is weird in the history of the church. This is not some obscure side issue. And it's not simply true, it's something wonderfully true. It's a message of hope. We need to recapture how attractive this message is. How attractive this history of the world is. How attractive this history of humanity really is. And this is the last thing. Just compare the worldviews. If you're an atheist, there is no God, and there is also nothing wrong with the world. Stuff just happens. So there's therefore no solution, because there's no problem. There's no hope, there's no point. If you adopt theistic evolution, yes, you have a God, but not a very attractive one. And you can do this in two ways. If you want to say that there's nothing bad in creation, in fact, then what's this solution all about? There's a solution to a non-problem. That makes God just stupid. If you say instead, well, actually, yes, what we find in creation now is bad, then you've made God the problem, because that's how he made it. So how much are you going to trust the God that made the problem to bring the solution? You basically have a choice between a God who is wicked or stupid. That is not good for evangelism. But with a good creation, you have a good God. And there is something wrong with the world. We know that. And this is the bit we struggle with. That is our fault. But God is so good that he's come to sort out our mess. That is good news. That is a message worth proclaiming. And that is why I am a creationist. This is Christ-centered creationism. And I would say it all comes from John 1:14. So, given the importance of this verse, I'm being a bit cheeky here. I noticed the answers in Genesis logo has changed in recent years. How about this as a suggested evolutionary pathway for the future? Now, some resources. If you come to the Biblical Creation Trust stand, there's this book, Adam or Death, Which Came First? I'm afraid what I've done today is I've never done this before, so I haven't got any resources that set this out, but some of the ideas are covered in this booklet. I said lots of stuff about the flood. I talked about that here 5 years ago, was it? And if you want more on that, there's an article on our website, Flood Theology, Why Does the Earth's Flood Matter? And we've got a few hard copies of that in this magazine, so you can pick up those. We're trying to get rid of these. And finally, if you haven't had enough of me, if you want to listen to me for another 14 hours, there are 21 sermons on Genesis you can access from our website as well. And with that, I will stop and let us all get some food.